May the 26th.
Yes.
And we are in Pesco, we are in Perek Mem Hey, which is chapter 45, Pasuk Yerches, verse 18. Kamar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Remember, we're talking here about the Nasi, which we mentioned last time is either the Kohen Gadol or the Melech, or the King. And what will happen when the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. So, says Hashem God, Barishon be'achad l'chodesh, on the first of the first month, which is Nisan, on the first of the month, tikach par ben bakar tamim, take an unblemished young bull, v'chiteisas ha'mikdash, and you will purify the mikdash. So this sacrifice is referring to the miluim, which we talked about before, that when Aaron and his sons were first initiated to become the Kohanim, they brought karbonos, and Rosh Chodesh Nisan was the eighth day, Vayi Bayom Hashmini, that was the eighth day of the Miluim. And here, this is a similar karbon that will be brought later, that will mimic what was done in their day. They'll bring this par, this bull.
Do we know why a bull, Rabbi? Do we know the reason, why not a tiger? I know that's not kosher.
Well, we know it has to be a kosher animal, so your choices are your choices are kosher, behema, not a chaya, which means a domesticated animal, not a wild animal. So your choices are some form of cow, sheep, or goat. Those are the three.
It's bull because it's of its strength, a symbol of.
I'm not sure.
We don't know.
Somebody told me that Aaron, because he participated in the Chetar Egel, even though he didn't do it, but that's why.
It would atone for that. Yeah, I think Rashi says that in Parshas Shmini.
There you go.
The bull atones for the Egel?
Because the Egel is a calf.
Right.
Yud Tet 19. V'lokacha kohen midam achatas. The coin will take from the blood of the sin offering. V'nasan el muzuzas habayis. And I'll put it on the posts of the house of the Beis HaMikdash. V'larba pinoso azarol ha-mizbeach, and on the four corners of the sanctuary for the Mizbeach. V'al mizuzas shar hechatzar pnimis, and on the doorpost of the gate to the inner courtyard. So putting the blood on the doorpost sounds like a Pesach thing. We never had that in the Beis HaMikdash. We didn't have that in the Mishkan or anything like that. Here we seem to have some sort of a connection to what they did in Mitzrayim and Pesach. V'chein ta'aseh b'shiva v'chodesh, and so you will do on the seventh of the month, me'ish shogeh umipesi, from a man who has sinned unintentionally, and from a pesi. Pesi can mean a fool, but here it means someone who sinned. That's what it's referring to. So you'll bring a sin offering on the seventh of the month from those who sinned, v'chipartem es habayis, and you will atone the house. Now this pasuk, this verse, has a double meaning. The simple meaning is the way I just read it, and it's referring to some sort of an offering that was brought on the seventh of the month, which would be 7 days after the beginning of the miluim, of the initiation of the mizbeach, and it was meant to atone for whatever problems there might have been there before. The Gemara takes the verse completely out of context and learns from here an interesting thing. In Parshas Vayikra, where the Torah tells us about the most of the karbanos are talked about in Parshas Vayikra, at least the typical karbanos are talked about in Parshas Vayikra. So you have the Ola, which is the totally burnt offering, you have the Mincha, which is the flour offering, and then you have the Shlamim and the Chatas, the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the Asham, another type of sin offering. Different types of karbanos are mentioned there. So there is a special karban, which is called a Par Helam Davar. Par Helam Davar means par, which means a bull. Helam Davar means for something that was forgotten. So what does it mean for something that was forgotten? So a typical person brings a karban chatas, a sin offering, for for most prohibitions, not all, but most prohibitions that the person made a mistake and violated. They would bring a chatas. Now, in order to bring, to be obligated to bring a chatas, to bring a sin offering, it has to be that the person was not an ones, which means it was not a situation where they could not possibly have done the right thing. It has to be that they forgot. Classic case would be that a person wasn't careful and they went to the store and bought meat and didn't check to make sure that it was certified. The meat was on the kosher shelf, but they didn't check, and this one was not certified, and they brought it home, they cooked it, and they ate it, and then checked the package and thought, oh no, I just ate non-kosher meat. It's a mistake, but they could have avoided it if they would have checked. So it's a mistake. For that sort of thing, a person would bring a chatas. It's not, they didn't do it on purpose, because you wouldn't bring a carbon for doing it on purpose, and it's not, and it wasn't a situation where it was unavoidable. It was avoidable. So, and it's a prohibition. Here's the prohibition of not eating non-kosher meat, and it's the type of prohibition that involves an action. Here, the action is eating, as opposed to a prohibition which either has no action or the action is only speaking. For example, lashon hara, which is certainly a prohibition, it's a lav, but there is no action other than talk, other than speech. So those are various criteria that are necessary in order to have to bring a karban. That's if one person sins. The par halam davar is when the way the Torah says it is the entire congregation sins on one of these prohibitions. So how could that happen? How would the entire congregation sin? So how can that happen?
Well, if they ruled wrong somewhere.
So if the Sanhedrin, if the high court ruled and they made a mistake and ruled incorrectly, and as a result of their ruling the Jewish people collectively sinned, then there is a special karban that is brought. So it is brought by the Sanhedrin, it's brought called a par halam davar, and it's a bull that is for hala means forgetting, or actually hala means to be covered up, something which was not noticed. Something which was not noticed, a mistake was made, then there's a special carbon, and it's treated differently than a regular carbon.
How often did it happen?
I don't know if we have a record of it. I imagine it happened very rarely. So here, this pasuk is teaching us some details about that carbon, and as I said, we're going to pull it completely out of context. We know there are 12 tribes. What happens, how many tribes have to sin in order for the Jewish people to have to bring this special carbon? The answer is the majority of the tribes. What's a majority of 12?
Seven.
So this verse, the Chinta says, so you should do b'shiv'ah, with seven tribes, and the word b'chodesh is going to be read b'chodosh, something new, which means that the Beis Din ruled in a novel way. They said something novel, something new that had not been said before, obviously, and wrong. So for that, then they would bring this special karbon, and that was to atone for ish shogeh umipesi, for all of the people who sinned and transgressed, because it was a mistake, it was avoidable, and they have to bring this special karbon, which will atone for them. When it says v'chein tasen, so you should do, it means that just as the miluim, that initiation carbon, was a bull that was completely that was burned, a chatas, a sin offering, is not usually completely burnt. What usually happens to a chatas, if an individual brings a sin offering, then parts of it are burned and parts of it are eaten by the kohen. None of it is eaten by the Yisrael who brings the carbon. It's only the Kohen who eats part of it. The par, the bull that was brought in the beginning of the at the initiation time of the Mishkan and will again be brought in the third Beis HaMikdash, that bull, very unusually, is completely burned, but not like an Ola. An Ola is a sacrifice that is completely burned on the altar. This is a chatas, it's a sin offering that is also completely burned, but outside the camp. It's not burned on the altar like an Ola is. It's slaughtered, the blood is placed properly onto the altar, and then the entire animal is taken outside the camp and it is burned. So no one eats the meat, and it doesn't even get burned on the altar. That's a very unusual thing. So here the Torah is saying, V'chein ta'aseh, and you'll do the same thing. You'll bring this very unusual type of carbon, where it's a sin offering, it's a chatas, that is completely burned outside the camp. When? When at least seven tribes will sin because of something that the Sanhedrin, the high court, ruled incorrectly, and they transgressed. So that's obviously very much out of context, but it's derived from this pasuk. The Gemara takes it from here.
Rabbi, when you said that they put the blood on the post, what post? The Holy of Holies?
Not sure. It's not very clear here. It doesn't say the Holy of Holies. It seems like it was the gate going into the sanctuary.
I think if they put it in a bowl and then they take something.
I imagine.
What did they take?
It doesn't tell us.
Their hands?
It doesn't tell us. With the carbon pesach, it tells you how to do it. With a hyssop, whatever that is. But it doesn't say over here how to do it. Just put it on.
And what happens to it when it's in there? Does it get absorbed into the stone? Does it show?
I don't know.
The women worry about how it's going to be cleaned.
The women get to do the cleanup.
Yeah,
not the women.
Right. But I mean the women in the class.
I really don't know. Chaf Aleph, verse 21. Barishon b'arba'a asar yom ha-chodesh, in the first month, on the 14th of the month, yelachem ha-pasach, it'll be for you the Pesach. Now, it doesn't mean the holiday of Pesach, because the holiday of Pesach is not on the 14th of the month, it's on the 15th of the month. So this is referring to the Karban Pesach, the sacrifice, which is brought on the 14th in the afternoon. Then, it says, chag shivuos yamim, a holiday of weeks of days. Shivuos is the plural of week. Weeks of days. Because, as Rashi explains, this is the holiday on which you begin counting the weeks up to Shivuos, the 7 weeks. Matzos ye'achel, and matzah will be consumed, will be eaten on that holiday, on the Pesach holiday. So this is very interesting that the Pesach holiday is called the holiday of weeks of days. We know that Shavuos literally means weeks, the holiday of weeks, because it's the culmination of the 7 weeks. Here, you find the word Shavuos in reference to Pesach, since it's the inception of the counting of the Omer, counting up those 7 weeks. V'asa ha-nasi bayom ha-hu, and the Nasi will make on that day, ba'ado va'ad kolam ha'aretz, on his behalf and on behalf of all of the nation of the land, parchatas, a bull as a sin offering. Now this sounds like on the 14th there's going to be this par, this sin offering that will be brought. This is a very difficult pasuk because there is no mention of such a sacrifice in the Torah. Nowhere does it say that on the 14th one brings a parchatas, a bull as a sin offering. Now on the 14th, in addition to the Karban Pesach, which everybody had to bring, there were other karbanos that could be brought. There was a Karban Chagiga which could be brought. There was a carbon that could be brought along with the carbon Pesach, which the purpose of it was that if you had a lot of people who were together in one Seder, and the sheep that you were bringing as a carbon Pesach was not sufficient to fill everybody up. And we know that the Karban Pesach, you have to eat at least one kezias. You have to eat one kezias after you're already full. So if you have a lot of people, then there's not enough food to fill everybody up, then you would bring an additional Karban along with the Karban Pesach, which would be the main course. Then the Karban Pesach would be the dessert, the Afikomen. So that is brought, but that was not a chatas. That was not a sin offering. That was a shlamim. That was an offering that was eaten by the people. Chatas, of course, is not eaten by the people. So it's very difficult to know what this pasuk is referring to. It is here that Rashi quotes the Gemara that tells us, which I've mentioned to you before, that there was a point in history where Chazal had thought that we need to take the book of Yechezkel and hide it away, that no one should ever have access to it. Because there are too many verses in Yechezkel that seem to contradict the Torah. And they were going to do that. The Gemara says that Hananiah ben Chizkiah is remembered letov, remembered for good, because he went up in his attic and he closed himself up in his attic, and he took the Sefer Yechezkel, the book of Yechezkel, and he spent a lot of time simply focused on the Sefer Yechezkel, the book of Yechezkel, in order to work out how to expound the psukim so that they line up with the Chumash. And he successfully did that, which is why we have Sefer Yechezkel today. Mm-hmm. Rashi points out that although he did that, and the Gemara does tell us some of the solutions that he had to some of the contradictions, we do not have his full the full result of his study. And we've lost it. And Rashi says, unfortunately, we've lost it. His language is, uva'avonenu, and within our sins, ne'ma mimenu mashadarash b'karbono so'ela. It was lost from us what he expounded on these sacrifices. Rashi says, as a result of our sins, we don't have all that he said. So therefore, in the next few verses, Rashi is left to surmise what the answer might be. But it's all Rashi's best guess. Now, Rashi's best guess is, of course, far better than any of our best guess, but it is nevertheless a guess. It's an educated guess, but it's a guess. He does not know for certain what these next few verses are referring to. Here, he says that perhaps this is a reference again to that same bull that is brought as an initiation of the Beis HaMikdash, which should have been brought on the first of the month. And here Yechezkel is teaching us that if they for whatever reason the Kohanim did not bring it on the first day of Nisan, they can bring it all the way up to the 14th, as long as it's brought before Pesach. It has to be brought before Pesach, but as long as it was brought before Pesach, that's still okay. So here it's teaching us that if they hadn't brought it before, then they'll bring it now. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23.
Why do we deserve this other rabbi's opinion rather than Rashi's opinion? Guess.
What other rabbi?
This rabbi that hid himself.
We don't have it. No, his wasn't a guess. His was the real answer. But we don't have it.
Well, why are we saying that his was the real answer?
Because he was a Tana, which means he lived in the time of the Mishnayos.
Oh.
And Rashi is 1,000 years later.
So he has more.
Yeah. 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 The Tana would be authoritative. Rashi is authoritative on his level, but the rule is that we don't expound verses. We should mention this for a moment. We'll digress just for a moment with this, just to explain how this works. Once the Gemara is sealed, which is around the year 500, we say that the subsequent sages, including ourselves, of course, do not know how to darshan, how to expound a verse, which means how to take a verse and dissect it and pull out the halacha from that verse, to pull out the rulings from that verse. And therefore, we don't do it anymore. We only do what the Gemara says to do, as we follow what the Gemara says. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't open up a Chumash or Sefer Yechezkel or anything, any scripture, and read a verse and try to say an interesting observation from the verse. That's perfectly acceptable. Anybody can do that. But we will never take it seriously enough to learn a halacha from it, to learn a practical law from it. That we don't have the guts to do, because we say we've lost the art. We don't know how to do it properly, which is correct. So that's why. So we are willing to say a nice observation. We're willing to say something which will teach us a lesson, that will show us, give us an insight into Yechezkel or into Moshe Rabbeinu or into something like along those lines. That's fine. But we will not say, based on this, now we know that the proper way to light Shabbos candles is XYZ. That we won't do, because we don't feel that we have the scholarship to do that. That art ended with the Gemara being sealed. So Rashi won't do that. Rashi won't tell you a halacha that he figured out from the verses. But Chaya ben Chizkiah, who was a Tana, who was in the time of the Mishnayos, he was able to do it. So he was able to take Sefer Yechezkel and explain it properly so that it'll line up with the Chumash. But Rashi can only tell you, I'm guessing. I can't tell you for sure. Because Rashi would be, if we would take Rashi's explanation here, we're going to learn a halacha from here. That is, if Rashi's correct, it will then come out that the rule is that if you didn't bring it on the first of the month, you have 14 days to do it. We don't know if that's true or not true. That's Rashi's best guess. But Rashi's not going to tell you that this is the law. He doesn't have the authority to do that.
So from when the time that we received the Torah, where Moshe got it, this it was written down, this art form was passed on from generation to generation.
Correct.
And it ended. Why did it end?
It only ended because we felt that we lost the scholarship. Theoretically, it could be done. But we feel we don't have the scholarship to do it. We just don't know enough. It is the most complicated part of learning, is the expounding of the verses themselves. In other words, in any Gemara that goes through and tries to teach whatever the Gemara is trying to teach, the most difficult part is to take the rule and plug it back in to the Torah itself. It's very difficult to do that because we've lost the art of exactly how to darshan, how to expound. The best we can do is plug it back from the Gemara into the Mishnayos that preceded the Gemara. That we can generally do. But to take it all the way back to the original verse or verses, that's extremely difficult, and most of the time we don't really know how to do it properly. We kind of, you know, do our best. And that's because we've lost this art. Chavkimel 23. V'shivasimei hechag, and the 7 days of the holiday, obviously talking about Pesach, Yaseh Ola LaHashem, he should do an Ola, which is a burnt offering to Hashem, which we know that every day of Pesach, there is a Karban Musaf. There's the additional Karbanos, which we daven Musaf, that's to correspond to the Karban Musaf. So this, at least it appears as we begin to read this verse, that that's what it's going to teach us. But, as we're about to see, it won't be exactly what the Torah says. Shivas parim, 7 bulls, v'shivas elim, and 7 rams, temimim, without a blemish, layom, each day, shivas hayamim, the 7 days, v'chatas, and a sin offering, sirizim layom, a goat per day. Now, as Rashi says, this cannot mean that there are 7 bulls and 7 rams brought each day. Because the Torah says that you bring I can't remember now if it's 2 rams and 1 bull or 2 bulls and 1 ram. I'm almost positive it's 2 rams and 1 bull per day.
It says something about 2 bulls and 1 ram.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I got it wrong. Thank you. 2 bulls and 1 ram per day.
You're quoting from Numbers.
Yes, that's where it is. It's in Parshas Pinchas, which is coming up in a few weeks. So it's 2 bulls and 1 ram per day. That's what the Torah says. It is 1 goat per day. So that's accurate here. But 2 bulls and 1 ram would have been accurate. Here it says 7 bulls and 7 rams. So that can't be. Therefore, Rashi explains when it says seven bulls and seven rams, it doesn't mean seven per day. It means one per day, which is a total of seven. So here it's
14 bulls, isn't it?
Ah, okay. So what Rashi says is that over here, what it says is that you bring seven bulls total, seven rams total, and one goat per day, which comes up to seven goats total. Now that's also inaccurate, as you just pointed out, because that's fine for the goats, and it's fine for the rams. It is inaccurate for the bulls, because the bulls, it's twice per day, two per day, which comes out to 14, not seven. And therefore, Rashi again has to guess. Now here, Rashi's guess is based on something the Gemara says. He doesn't just pull this out of thin air. It's based on something the Gemara says. Later on, we're going to have a verse that is going to do a similar thing. It's going to be listing the Musaf. It's going to be listing the additional sacrifices, but not a Pesach. It's going to be listing the additional sacrifices for Rosh Chodesh. And also, it will have the wrong number. It's supposed to be seven sheep, and it's going to say six, as we'll see later on. And I believe one other discrepancy. So, there the Gemara tells us what Hananiah ben Chizkiah said to explain that verse. And what he said is that one might have thought that when the Torah gives a formula for the sacrifices of the Musaf, and there's a lot of them, each day you're going to bring, let's take Pesach, you're going to bring one ram, two bulls, one goat, and seven sheep. That's 11 animals each day of Pesach. One might have thought that if they don't have enough animals, they only have eight instead of 11 animals. One might have thought that if that's the case, then don't do it. Just don't bring any animals, because it's either all or nothing. So the Gemara says, concerning not this verse, but a verse later on, that Yechezkel is teaching us that even if you don't have the full amount, bring whatever you have. It's not all or nothing. Now, understand, this is a novelty, because think about it. It's Sukkot time, and we know you have to pick up a lulav and esrog on Sukkot. So you have to have a lulav, an esrog, and three hadasim, and two aravos. What if you only have three of the minim, three of the types, and you're missing an esrog? Is there any value in picking up just the three? Now, the answer is that we do pick up the three just to remember there's such a mitzvah, but there's no mitzvah in doing it. You either have all of them, or there's no mitzvah.
Bracha?
No bracha. Because there's no mitzvah.
Well,
yeah.
There's a very big difference between lulav, the monetary value of those who
okay,
say,
okay, versus... okay. Okay, that's true. The monetary value is different. But what I'm trying to point out, though, is that when the Torah gives a set, then it can sometimes mean that it's either the entire set or none at all. That could be what it means. You don't know all. Sometimes that's what it means. Sometimes it means that you do the best you can. If you don't have the full set, then bring part of it. So Yechezkel is teaching us, at least the Gemara says that later on, Yechezkel is teaching us that even if you only have part of this set, that do what you can. At least you get a mitzvah for that part. So Rashi surmises that perhaps over here it's doing the same thing. It's teaching us that even if you don't have enough bulls for the sacrifices of Pesach, bring what you got, and that's sufficient. Yeah.
I thought it was supposed to be like a shandar on us if we didn't have enough, like when the Beit Hamikdash, when they didn't have enough towards the end, that was because we weren't behaving properly.
Correct.
So what I'm saying is if we're bringing these carbons, which are for the Chagim, shouldn't we be doing... Well, I guess the goat is your sin offering, right, for the
faith. The reason why we wouldn't have had them is not because we wouldn't want to have them. It would be because there was some kind of, let's say there's a war and you can't get the animals. Or there was a plague of some sort and the animals died. You know, something along those lines. So in those cases, then we would take what we can. I don't know if this is a premonition that when the third base of Magnus is built, there will be a shortage of some sort. He doesn't say that. I'm wondering if perhaps there is some kind of that this law will be needed when the third base of English is built, because there will be some kind of shortage perhaps in the beginning. I don't know. I'm just rambling. I don't know. I have no idea. Yeah.
And these numbers, is that each family, each one of us had to bring this?
No, this was a communal offering. It was the money that was collected with the half shekel
yeah.
in the beginning of the year was used to purchase these animals, and it was just one set of these animals brought per day.
So in other words, in Israel, it would be all of a neighborhood, all of a, what is communal?
No. Communal means all of Israel. Just one.
All of Israel. All the shekels that were collected.
Those shekels went towards the daily offerings, the tamid, both in the morning and afternoon. It went towards any offering that was for the entire congregation. And this is some of the these are some of the offerings.
And did those shekels also support the kohanim?
No.
No.
Chavdal 24, umincha, and a flower offering, which was brought along with, every time you brought an animal offering, it came along with nisachim, it came along with libations. Now libations, you think about wine or oil, but the nisachim, the libations, were wine, oil, and flour. Now not every carbon got all three of those things, but most of the time it was all three. And here the Torah tells you how much flour was brought with each of the animals. A falah par, an ephah, which is a measure, for a cow. The ephah ayil, and an ephah for the ram. Yaaseh, he should do. The shemen, an oil, hin la'ephah, a hin of oil for each ephah of flour. So it sounds pretty nice, except that this does not line up with what the Torah says at all. This is way more than what the Torah says. The Torah actually says that for a bull, one brings three esronim. Yeah, what is it? What are you reading over there?
Three tenths.
Three tenths of an ephah.
Yeah.
Right. No. You'll correct me if I get it wrong. Three tenths of an ephah. Not a whole ephah, but three tenths of an ephah. And for a ram, one brings two tenths, one fifth of an ephah, not a whole ephah. And oil, one brings a half of a hin for a bull, and a third of a hin for a ram. So here it sounds like a huge amount, a whole ephah of flour for a bull, a whole ephah of flour for a ram, a whole hin of oil for each ephah. So here Rashi uses a different method to explain this, again based on something else that we find in the Gemara. Now the Gemara, what Rashi's going to build on, is based on a Gemara that is not discussing Yechezkel. I'm pretty sure. Just one moment, please. I don't believe it's discussing Yechezkel, but the Gemara tells us that when they would bring flour, now you know that most of the time, any flour offering that was brought in the Beis Hamikdash was solas, as opposed to kemach. We know the Hebrew word for flour is kemach. Soles means very fine flour, meaning flour that is the perfect type of flour. There are two types of impurities in flour, meaning if you're trying to get the perfect type of flour, I'm not talking about for health benefits, because health benefits you might want to keep the bran in the flour, but if you're trying to get the most beautiful, perfect flour that will produce the tastiest, you're in it for taste right now, not for health. The tastiest and most perfect pastry or bread or matzah, then you're going to want to remove two types of impurities. One are the pieces of chaff and bran, etc., that come off when you grind the flour, and those are thicker than the flour itself. So you'll use a sieve, and you will sift the flour, and the thick chaff, etc., will remain on top, and the flour will come through to the next container. But then there's also an impurity of very, very, very tiny pieces that also make the flour impure. And so there is another sieve that is beneath the first sieve. As you'll sift it at first, it will fall into the next level. On the next level, there'll be a a sieve that has very, very tiny holes, and you'll sift it again, but this time it's the reverse. The good stuff stays in the sieve, and it's the impurity that comes through. The more this process is repeated, the better your flour will be, because there's inevitably going to be pieces that get through that shouldn't get through, and pieces that don't get through that should get through. So the more you repeat the process, the better it will be. This process was repeated over and over and over again, depending on the type of sacrifice, to get the best type of flour. So if you're going to try to get the best type of flour, then how much flour should you start with and sift it to get to how much flour?
You have to get a whole effort to get down to...
Right. So the, here, what Yechezkel is teaching us is that the minimum you want to do is start with an epha and get down to 30%, to 3/10 of an epha, because that's what you would normally use for a bowl. So you would take a whole epha, start with that, you would sift it down, remove 70% of what you're sifting, and then you end up with 30%. That's what he means by an epha for the bowl. Then he says, and if you're going to get an even better quality flour, then, if possible, you'll even do an epha for a ram. Now, a ram doesn't need 3/10 of an epha, it only needs 2/10 of an epha, which means you're removing 80% of the flour and leaving yourself with only 20%. Now, of course, that which you sift off doesn't get thrown away. You can use that which gets sifted away. It's not kadosh, you can use it. But for the purpose of the offering, you take the absolute best, the tastiest, the best type of flour. That's how he explains the flour part of this. The oil part, where it says hin la'ifa, a hin's worth of oil for an ephah, as we mentioned, it's not really a whole hin, it's actually half a hin for a bull, and it's a third of a hin for a ram. So here Rashi says that in the Beis HaMikdash, there is a machlokas, there's a difference of opinion, whether the Beis HaMikdash had separate measurements. One measurement was half a hin. Another measurement was one bowl was a half a hin bowl. Another bowl was a third of a hin bowl. Another bowl was a quarter of a hin bowl. Or, if they only had one measurement, it was the hin. And the hin had notches on it to show where a third is, where a quarter is, where a half is. And you would always use this one utensil to measure out the oil. This verse seems to indicate that it was one utensil called the hin, and that would be used no matter what, and you'd always measure from the hin to whatever level you were measuring to. Like any kind of measuring cup or measuring spoon that you would use in making a recipe. Chaf Hey, 25. Bashvi'i, on the seventh month, which is which month?
Tishrei,
right? Bachamisha Sarayom Lachodesh, on the 15th of the month, which of course is now the holiday of Sukkot. Bechag, on the holiday, which is Sukkot. Ya'aseh cha'elah, you should do like these, shivas hayamim, for the 7 days, because we know that there are karbonos that are brought on Sukkot as well. Tachatas, ka'olah, v'chamincha, v'chashamen. Like the sin offering, like the burnt offering, like the flour offering, and like the oil. We now move into the third Beis HaMikdash again. And I did not bring the diagram. Bleed at her next time, I will bring the diagram. We are going to need it. And for now, though, it won't be so complicated. We'll wing it as it is. And next time, we'll look more carefully at the diagram. Komar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Shar Echatzer HaPnimis, the gate of the inner courtyard, HaPonek Kadim, which faces the east, which in our diagram was the bottom of the picture. Yes, Sagur, it will be closed for the 6 days of action, which means the 6 days of the week, and it will be opened on Shabbos, and it will also be opened on Rosh Chodesh. This is not referring to the gate itself. The eastern gate was a large gate, and that could be used. It was referring to, there were little smaller gates to the right and left, which would be to the north and south of this eastern gate, and the southern one was always kept closed. But on Shabbos and on Rosh Chodesh, as we'll see, they opened it up. Ubanasi derech ulam hashar, and the Nasi will come through the entranceway of the gate. Remember, there was an entrance hall that preceded the gate, Michutz, from the outside. The Amar al Mezuzas Hashar, and he stood at the doorpost of the gate. The Asu HaKanim Es Olaso Ves Shalamav, and the Kanim would do or make his burnt offering and his peace offering. The Hishtachavan, he would bow al Miftan Hashar, on the stoop of the gate. The Atzan, and he would leave. The Hashar Lo Yisager Ad Ha'arav, and the gate would not be closed until the evening. Let me read one more verse before we explain this. V'yishtachavu am ha'aretz, and the rest of the nation of the land would bow, Pesach Hasharahu, the entranceway of that gate, b'Shabbosos uvechadashim, on Shabbos and on Rosh Chodesh, lifnei Hashem, in front of Hashem. This gate was typically kept closed. Whenever the Nasi would come, and again, the Nasi could mean the king, and it could mean the Kohen Gadol. Again, there are two opinions here how to read this. Whenever he would come and offer and bring an offering, then the gate would be opened, a special gate for him. Now, he would not go through the gate. He would remain outside the gate. Now, if he's the king, he must remain outside the gate, because only a Kohen could go through to that part of the Beis HaMikdash. Wait a minute. That might not be true. Okay, let's scratch that, because I don't know that that's true. But he wouldn't go through the gate. He would observe his karbon being brought from outside that gate, looking through that gate. He would open it up so he could see through, and he would watch how they took care of his karbon from there, and that's where he would bow to Hashem and then leave. Now, as we're going to see later, this was not only done on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh. This was done all the time. However, the difference is that whereas the rest of the week, if he would do this, if he brought a karbon, they would then close the gate as soon as he was finished. But on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh, where there were a lot of people in the Beis HaMikdash, they'd leave the gate open so that others would have the opportunity to come to this gate and bow to Hashem at this gate. This does not mean that there was no other place that you could bow. You could bow in other places. And it does not mean that there's no other place that you could see in. There are other places you could see in from. But because this was the special Nasi gate, apparently there was an interest in bowing at this gate specifically. So they would leave it open to give the opportunity for others to bow at this particular gate.
When you say bow, they're facing the Kodesh Kodeshim, right? I mean, they can see mm-hmm. it, but they're not anywhere near it.
That's true. But anyway, there's a lot of places where you bow in the Beis HaMikdash. Bowing there meant all the way on the floor. All the way down.
Like Yom Kippur time.
Yeah. Yeah, well, more than Yom Kippur time, because even Yom Kippur, we don't go down flat on our faces, you know, spread out.
On Yom Kippur, like, we put tissues or something under our knees, so it's not like it's idol worship.
Yeah, but we go down on our knees, and then we put our faces to the ground. That's called Kriya. Kriya means on your knees.
Okay.
Hishtachava means to go all the way down flat on your stomach. That's what Hishtachava is. And that's what they would do in the Beis HaMikdash. When it says that, remember, we learned this last year in the summertime, when it says that they would bow, that when they would stand, it says in the Mishnah and Avos, that in the Beis HaMikdash, one of the constant nisim was that when they would be crammed into the Beis HaMikdash, they'd be, right, there'd be no room. And when it was time to bow, they would all have room to bow. It means flat on their faces, on their stomachs, all the way down.
They'd go right on the ground. They didn't have to worry about it.
All the way down. No, that's
stone.
Right. We don't do it. Right. There, they would go all the way down. Right. Right. And as we learned last year, it means that there was enough room for everybody to bow down and to have four amos between each person, so no one would overhear the other person admitting their sins. So everybody could admit their sins to Hashem, and no one else has to hear, you know, you don't have to hear my sins, I don't have to hear your sins. It's all personal. So that's how much space there was.
Now, the women are upstairs in the balcony.
Presumably.
And there's enough room even up in the small balcony?
Presumably. See, I'm not sure how that works, because the Gemara, when it talks about the balcony, is talking about the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. It's not talking about Yom Kippur. So I don't know how it worked on Yom Kippur. So I'm not sure. But wherever it was, there was room. I mean, that was an ace. So once you're doing an ace, you can, you know, doesn't matter anymore. There can be room no matter what.
And what is the root of Hishtachava? Where does that come from?
It's the regular word for bowing that you find in the Torah.
That's what you, regular word. So where does the knees and head down? That's Kriya, you
That's Kriya, right. That's Kriya. That's not, you don't find that too often in the Chumash. In the Chumash, it's usually Hishtah. Usually when it talks about bowing, it means all the way down, which we don't do today. Now, the reason we don't do it today is because we do not want to, the Torah has a specific prohibition against bowing on a stone floor other than the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is permitted. But other than that, you can't bow on a stone floor. So, we don't bow the way they bowed, which means we don't go all the way on our flat on our stomachs. We only go on our knees, A. B, we put something underneath us as a separation, so that it shouldn't be like you are on the stone floor. Now, even though you'll say, well, we have carpeting, but there may be stone under there also. And since the carpeting is not a throw carpet, it's wall to wall, so if there's stone under the carpet is bottle, it's nullified, it's considered secondary to the floor, to the stone. So it's like you're bowing on the stone itself. So therefore we put something down, which by the way, if you're on a second floor, you really don't have to worry about that because there's no stone. Right. But okay, but anyway, that's the custom, is to put down something underneath your feet. Anyway, it's worthwhile to do it because you don't want to get your clothes dirty. Okay, so the floor is dusty, and remember it's Yontif, so you can't brush off the dust on Yontif. So better to put something on anyway. Plus, I shouldn't say plus. That's what we do. That we don't go all the way down flat on our faces, on our stomachs, and we put something underneath us to avoid doing it in the way that the Torah says not to do it outside the Beis HaMikdash. But in the Beis HaMikdash, there was nothing, no reason not to. We go all the way down fully.
So this is talking about, and everybody will bow, right?
Anybody who wanted to could walk past that entranceway and bow.
So I'm imagining at Shabbos, there are thousands of people,
I guess it depends on the week.
Let's say Shabbos, let's imagine, right?
Okay.
So are we talking about thousands of people coming to the Beis HaMikdash and bowing?
I imagine.
What does that look like? What could it look like?
Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big deal.
Can you have men and women bowing at the same entrance?
Yeah, so again, I don't know how the women did it. That's a good question. It's a fair question. I don't know the answer to that. They certainly had to observe the rules of tznius. So, and that was the purpose of the balcony. But I don't know how they did it.
Right, but I mean, if it's supposed to be a chos to go to the southern
door,
then is that chos reserved for men, or was that
open to
women?
I don't know. We're not given much information here.
Feminism. I'm just asking.
No, it's a fair question. But we're given very.
I wonder if there's a curtain or something, so the men would bow on one side of like the curtain by
the
end of
the
room.
The thing is that we're given very little information. We're discussing the third Beis HaMikdash. We get a few chapters here. You know, I'm sure there could be volumes written about it. On the second Beis HaMikdash, there's volumes written about it, and the third Beis HaMikdash, we get a few chapters in Yechezkel. We don't really know that much about it, so we're given a few a taste, but not a full explanation.
So, Rabbi, I'm sorry. So, when you read it, that the people of the land shall also prostrate themselves at the entrance.
Mm-hmm.
What do you imagine when you read that?
I imagine people walking through. So, we haven't yet gotten to how one walks through the Beis HaMikdash.
The east entrance.
Yeah, or the north to south entrance. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes, or maybe next week. We'll see. But it's the next few verses. But what I'm imagining is that as they're going through the Beis HaMikdash. Why are you there anyway? You're there to bring sacrifices or whatever, or to daven. So I imagine you go into the Beis HaMikdash, which is a huge complex. You do whatever you're doing. And on your way through, one of the things you do is you pass by this gate and you pause and bow and then move on. Maybe there was a line. You know, I don't know.
When it says the people of the land, what happens if Jews lived outside of the land and come because they weren't living, they weren't people of the land? Are you considered people of the land if you're Jewish, or like how does it work?
It's all the Jewish people.
Okay, so Goyim, even though they could bring sacrifices, they wouldn't bow?
I'm trying to remember. I don't think the Goyim were able to go in this far. Now, I can only tell you from the second Beis HaMikdash.
Right.
But, and then extrapolate to here. But in the second Beis HaMikdash, they wouldn't be able to get in this far. There was a certain point where they had to stop. Dalid, verse 4, V'ha'olah ashe akriv ha'nasi la'Hashem, and the burnt offering that the Nasi would bring to Hashem, V'yom ha'Shabbos, on Shabbos, shisha chavasim tmimim, six unblemished sheep, V'ayol tamim, and one unblemished ram. So this is again difficult. Why six? The Torah says that you bring the musaf of Shabbos is two sheep. Every day you bring two sheep, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. On Shabbos, the musaf, the additional one, is two sheep. So why does it say here six sheep? So again, Rashi has to improvise, and therefore he says that this does not mean Shabbos, meaning as in the seventh day of the week. Rather, it means Yontif, because then that's not such a stretch, because Yontif is called Shabbos as well. The term Shabbos is used for Yontif also. However, the term Shabbos Shabboson, the Shabbos of Shabbos, that's either Yom Kippur or regular Shabbos. Those two. But you wouldn't call Pesach Shabbos Shabboson. You wouldn't call Sukkah Shabbos Shabboson. But a regular Shabbos, the word Shabbos could mean Yontif also. So that's what Rashi says. You have to say over here it means that. And normally you bring seven sheep. And here, Yechezkel is teaching us that if you only have six, bring the six. But that's also acceptable. Even though you really should have brought the seven. If you don't have it, then bring the six. It's still worthwhile to do it. Pasuk Hey, verse 5.
But what's with the ram?
And the ram as well would be the one ram per day, which that is consistent with what we had before and which was says in the Chumash. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Umincha eifa la'ayol, and the flower is an eifa for a ram. Again, that's way too much. It's really a fifth of an eifa, two-tenths of an eifa, and we'll have to say the same thing we said before. V'lak savim, v'lak kivasim mincha, and for the sheep, there also was a flower offering, matas yado, the gift of his hand, v'shemen hin la'ifa, and oil, a hin for an eifa. Again, we're going to have to say it means that you take this measurement called a hin, and there are notches in it depending on what you're offering.
This is by the hand. Is that the one, the three-finger type scoop?
No. It just means, matas yado means a gift, what you can afford.
So that's financially.
Yeah. Uviyom HaKodesh, and on Rosh Chodesh, and this is where the Gemara actually says what Rashi has been building on in the past. And on the Rosh Chodesh, Par Ben Bakar Tzimimim, a bull that is that's unblemished, V'sheshes Kivasim, and six sheep, V'ayol, and one ram, Tzimimim Yuyu, they should be unblemished. And here's where the Gemara says it, that it wasn't six sheep, it was seven sheep, it wasn't one bull, it was two bulls. And so the Gemara says it's to teach us that they are not one unit. If you only have this much, you bring what you have. We'll do one more verse for tonight. They follow parve follow ayo yaseh, one epha for a bull, one epha for a ram, you should do yaseh mincha, you should do as a flower offering. Again, that's going to mean you start with an epha and then you sift it to get it down to the right amount. And for the sheep, what he's able to afford, the shemen hin la'ifa, and oil a hin per eifa. Okay, now we'll stop there. Now we're going to move into the way they would walk through the Beis HaMikdash, and that's going to be starting with Pasuk Ches, and that'll be for next time. Mitzvah Hashem.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.